Well, if you have your Bibles today, let me encourage you to turn with me to Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 26. Acts 21, verses 1 through 26. Since the first time I saw it, one of the most impressive photos I've ever seen is going to be put on the screen. It's the title slide for our sermon today. It's one that has really stuck with me, and everywhere that I may catch it, online or other places, it just, again, captivates me. In fact, one of the churches I served early on, right after seminary, I was the minister to children, and we actually based the imagery of our children's ministry off of this picture. It's an amazing picture from the Great Depression era, and it has become somewhat an iconic image representing that period in U.S. history, a time in which many people were suffering in many different ways. The economy was devastated, food was short, and work was hard. And so you see in this photo what appears to be a dozen or so steel workers, 85 stories above the ground, taking their lunch break together. There they are sitting on this steel beam, what seems to be a nauseating place. It's not somewhere that I could be, but it seems to communicate to us what was important in this time of suffering in our country. There was a necessary endurance. There was a kind of perseverance. And there was an incredible, unusual need to band together, just as it appears these men have done, risking their lives day in and day out, doing this incredible work, working to overcome the adversity in their lives and in our country. And all of it being fueled by camaraderie and necessity. As we've been walking through the book of Acts, we have noted many times the amazing work that God was doing through the Apostle Paul. And we've considered together what it might be like to walk perhaps a day or a week in Paul's shoes. If you're like me, I'm not sure how I could. I look at him and I admire him because I see him doing things I don't know how I would do. And yet, as we continue to consider the life and work of the Apostle Paul and these early Christians in the book of Acts, I want this morning to point out one key that is easy to overlook. As we consider the Apostle Paul and the early Christians risking their lives, it's easy to overlook what one of God's means of grace to them was, and it was the emboldening power of true brotherhood. The emboldening power of true brotherhood was at work in these early Christians because of all that we see Paul doing, and sometimes we isolate him or others. We look at them as if they exist in a vacuum. He's doing this all on his own. He's the leader way out in front of everybody else. But the reality is that all of the ministry in the early church and all of the ministry done today for the gospel through faith in Christ is done as a family. It's done as brotherhood. And so if we ask the question, how does the Apostle Paul and these other admirable figures in the New Testament, how do they do it? We must not overlook this key component to their perseverance and their endurance, and it is the power of true brotherhood. I want to show you that this morning from this text in Acts chapter 21. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that on pages 110 and 111 as we look at verses 1 through 26. And before we celebrate the Lord's Supper again this morning, what we're going to consider from this text are five ways that this true emboldening power of brotherhood worked out in their lives and how we hope God will work it out in ours. Here's the first observation that we make in this brief text where we see Paul and others traveling around doing ministry. There's a lot of travel going on. And so we want to take note of what is at the heart of all of this travel and all of this work. Number one, I want you to see that they enjoyed tight fellowship in ministry. How is it the Apostle Paul and early Christians were able to persevere with such endurance? How were they to, with such joy, suffer? Because of their brotherhood, they enjoyed tight fellowship in ministry. In verse 1, Luke tells us, when we had parted, so Luke is, of course, putting himself into the scene there, and he is now using the pronoun we, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos and the next day to Rhodes, and then they continue on through a number of other stops. But I want to point out one simple word here that doesn't quite come across to us in our English, and it is the word parted. He says, when we had parted. The language that he's using here literally means to tear yourself away from someone. So you're seeing by necessity, in order to tear yourself away from someone, what must happen? You must be knit together. You must be true brothers and true sisters. As these early believers lodged together, they bonded over ministry, such that when they were to be apart, there was a tearing because they had joined their lives together. As we see them travel over the next few verses, then in verse 5, we see another hint of this knit togetherness. In verse 5, it says, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. You see these two qualities of their lives together. When they must go their separate ways, it is as though their hearts are being torn apart. And because their hearts are being torn apart, they want to be with each other as long as they can, even until they escort them right out of the city. Now, it's wonderful to bond over football and cars, television shows, or antiquing. But we need to remember that as Christians, there is much more. There's much more than what some of us would call an affinity. We don't ultimately rally together in our church around affinity groups, where we each decide what our favorite hobby is and we try to find other people who appreciate those same hobbies. Of course, we have those commonalities. See, people invite others to OSU games and go out to the mall or to the movies and come over to eat certain foods. And all of that is wonderful. It's a beautiful part of Christian community. But there's more. I believe that it's clear in Scripture that God has hardwired us for fellowship that is in service to Christ. It's not simply that we bond over these things that we like or different activities that we have in our lives, but we are to bond over Christ. We are to, in a unique way, which is not experienced by anyone else in the universe, we are to lock together like Legos. That we would be one with each other. We are true brothers and true sisters. We are only inseparable with great effort. Have you ever tried to pull apart two Legos that have been firmly squeezed together? The only way I know how is to dig my teeth into the crack and to get them both come out and then wipe off the slobbery one. That is the way that we are to link together as believers. This is the picture that's being painted for us in these first verses of Acts 21. The way that these believers, according to God's purpose, have been knit together. They are tied together like a knot. One of my favorite things has always been to go fishing. And since very early in my time learning how to fish, I learned and continue to use the same kind of knot on my hook. It's called a trilene knot. If I can describe it to you, you simply take the line and run it through the eyelet of the hook, pull it through, but instead of just tying a knot and then double knotting it, maybe the way you would your shoes, or just to tie two knots on top of each other, you have to do something different. You see, if you're just to tie two knots on top of each other, it actually does not end up being a very tight knot. And you will have the disappointing experience I have had many times, which is to have a fish on the line and suddenly it's not there anymore. Either because the knots have come undone and the fish is on his way, or because those two knots are not actually knit together. They're just sitting next to each other. And what happens is it puts the tension on the line in such a way that the line will simply break. Well, that's not good fishing knot practice. Rather, what we need to do is to run it through, and as you do this trilene knot, wrap it around and around and around, and then back down through the hole again. And when you do that, it tightens down almost like a noose, and it almost cannot be broken. This is another picture of the way the believers are to be knit together. We don't just sit next to each other, do we? I hope not. We don't just get close to each other in our lives, but we actually are intertwining our lives together so that we can be, as Paul even says, knit together. Listen to what he says here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen for this intentional language that fits right along with what Paul's experience was in the book of Acts, with the way he talks about it with the believers in Colossae. "For I want you to know," he says, "how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. And for all those who have not personally seen my face," and here's his struggle, here's his work, here's what he wants, his purpose for them in Christ, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together." That is more key language of what it is to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Even here, this word "knit together," you may think of it in terms of knitting or seeing some great tapestry brought together. That's certainly true. But another way that Paul and others at this time would use the word "knit" is to talk about the reconciliation of two warring parties. That is a dramatic change. That is a dramatic friendship that has been developed. "Having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself." Do you hear it again? What is the center of our bond together in our church? It is to be Christ Himself. As Paul says in verse 3, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." As we see in the book of Acts, on virtually every page, this bond that they are making together around Christ is always happening in the context of ministry. It is in the context of them serving Christ, of walking with Christ, of making Him known in the world. And so here, if we were to pause for just a moment for some kind of application to our lives, it would be simply that. That you and I would pursue ministry together as brothers and sisters. You have many, many opportunities in our church to do this very thing. And I don't want us to underestimate the value of the ministries that we are involved in here. Sometimes we don't see all that's going on because God is at work in special ways in the background. It is very easy for us to go down and serve in the children's ministry as our duty for the hour. And I cannot wait until the hour is over, some will say. But that is to underestimate what the Lord intends to do during that time, or whether it has to do with becoming involved in our counseling ministry so that we can work together to care for the souls of others, or whether it's going out on a Saturday afternoon with a community group to share the gospel, or being involved in women's ministry when they get together to study and encourage one another. The Lord is doing something in the background that is not always easy to see. He is, according to His purpose, binding us together, and He does it through ministry. That's also to say that if anyone in a local church like ours is not actively involved in ministry, you are missing out. You're missing out on the key catalyst that God has designed to bring you together with others. And so we want these relationships to be more and more common and deeper. And so in our church, we are continually encouraging each other to minister together. Minister, yes, to one another, but to minister to others together. It is a key that we see here, and I believe it's a key as to how the Apostle Paul and other early Christians were able to be so perseverant in life and ministry. Number two, they prayed in humility together. Listen to what happens after they part again. Luke says, "after kneeling down on the beach and praying." Are you catching it here? You're catching this power of brotherhood. Not only are they torn apart from each other when the Lord takes them in separate directions to continue multiplying ministry, not only do they escort one another out of the city, soaking up the last moments together and making sure everyone is sent off in joy and in courage, but even then, they spend time kneeling down on the beach in prayer. Right outside of the ship that is going to take them to who knows where and to experience who knows what, only the Lord. they kneel down in humility on the beach and they are praying. And then, and only then, they say farewell to one another. We have some friends of our family who have been friends for a long time, and they have had a fantastic impact upon us. And one of the things that they have made a habit in their family whenever they have guests, and they have guests all the time, is that before they leave, they will all gather in a circle in their living room, and one will pray for the rest. And even then, sometimes our kids may remember this from early on, we would gather around and all put our hands together like this. And David would pray over all of us as we were getting ready to get in our vehicle and head back home. And it was a sweet moment. It's a sweet moment of humility. It's a sweet moment of care. Kneeling down. Praying for one another. There are here in these Christian relationships two qualities that you may even hear built into the language that we use about each other. If you know someone who is going through a particularly rough time, or you see someone on Facebook and you start perusing all of the comments, what do you see other people saying? Thoughts and prayers for you. And I think that is such a helpful, simple little phrase to remember what our relationships are to be about. Because we exist together as Christians on two planes, don't we? One is horizontal and one is vertical. And they're never torn apart from each other. They're always happening together. And so anytime that you say that or anytime that you hear that, you can know that is a picture of what our Christian relationships are to be. I am thinking about you. You are on my mind in this time, but not only that, there is the vertical dimension. I am praying for you. I am talking to the Lord for you. You see this very thing here at work in the lives of these believers. Which means that we as a church must continue to fight, and I know it's a fight, in my life, to be people of prayer. That's why we are always encouraging the members of our church and others to join us on these Sunday nights like tonight at 7 to pray together. We must join together if we want to be believers like these believers are. And to pray for each other effectively and wisely. I want to show you something else from the Apostle Paul. This is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. If we're going to be believers who pray for each other the way these believers are, we still have another question to answer. How? How did they pray for each other? Well, I want you to see in this passage, Paul gives us some insight into the ways that he prayed for others. And I think it's very helpful to us. I know it's helpful to me. Let's take these one by one. First, the Apostle Paul in this passage in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 says that he bows before the Father in intentional prayer. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." This is an intentional practice of praying for someone else. It's not something that just is a happenstance prayer. It's not just when it's convenient. There's an intentional effort to bow in humility before the Father, knowing that He's the one who can change anything. And He is the only one who can change anything. But notice the quality of Paul's prayer, the focus of Paul's prayer. It certainly does include circumstances in people's lives, but it is focused. It is focused on the inner man. Verse 15 in Ephesians 3. From whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. It's a good opportunity for us to evaluate, just for a moment, in the silence of our hearts, what our own prayer lives are like. If you could put a percentage on your prayer life, how much of your prayers are geared toward or pointed out the inner man of those for whom you're praying? Do you pray for their hearts? Do you pray for their souls? Do you pray for their sanctification, as Paul does here? And as he does that, it's interesting to notice how he does it. His prayers are uniquely Christ-centered. Verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is what he's praying for. He's not praying for just a random kind of filling of their hearts. He is praying that Christ will dwell in their hearts. These are Christ-centered prayers. He is praying also for spiritual maturity. That is, the overwhelming majority of the prayers we see from the Apostle Paul are about spiritual maturity. He goes on, he says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, being grounded in the love of Christ, growing up, being rooted. That's spiritual maturity language. And then finally, you notice that he is praying that we will know the love of God in Christ, that you will know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. I believe these were the kinds of prayers that the believers were praying on their knees on the beach. These were the kinds of prayers that they were praying night and day for one another, in the midst of their suffering, even in the midst of their joy. It is focused prayer. These prayers fueled the life of the Apostle Paul and many others. Because we know from Scripture that our sovereign God does not only ordain the ends, does he? He also ordains the means. And these kinds of prayers, Christ-centered, heart-focused, spiritual maturity focused, these are the kinds of prayers that God has ordained as the means by which he will accomplish his ends in our lives. They enjoyed tight fellowship together in ministry, and they did so because they were praying in humility together for each other. But not only that, see this next. They grieved together under burdens. Verse 10, Luke says, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands." It likely was not his belt. It was a kind of apron that he was wearing. And when Paul took it off, Agabus used this as a picture of what was going to happen to Paul, prophesying that he was going to be bound hand and foot. He says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Prophesying again of what Paul had recently come to know. The Holy Spirit was telling him that chains and afflictions awaited him in Jerusalem, and now he hears it again. Notice the response of these brothers and sisters around him. Do they simply say, "Oh, Paul, ooh, that's rough, man. It's going to be a tough time. Well, get ready. We hope it goes well for you." They're weeping. Their hearts are breaking. They're even breaking Paul's heart by weeping with him. It says, when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. "If there is a way that you cannot go through this, dear brother, don't go up to Jerusalem." Of course, the Apostle Paul has his eyes set. He knows where he is going. He knows who holds his future in his hands. Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." You catch that picture? Look at the way they loved him, the way they grieved even with him. "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." How? How does this happen? How does God bring this about in the heart and life of any person? He does it through this emboldening power of true brotherhood. He does it because Paul is not alone. He's not alone in his suffering. He's walking together with others. I recently watched a really fascinating documentary called 50-50-50. And it's about this endurance trainer and coach named James Lawrence. And he decided, so that he could raise some money to support a charity, that he was going to run 50 Ironman triathlons in 50 days across 50 states. An incredible, incredible feat of endurance and strength. He trained for months and months and months in order to do this. Also adding in not only that he has to run the triathlon, but he also has to find time to rest on the bus between states, as they would travel, only sleeping 4 or 5 hours a night. His body wearing down. He's falling asleep on his bike and crashing his bike along the way. And at one point, he is completely broken down on the side of the road, weeping. And yet he is able to continue. He perseveres. He modifies some of his plan, but nevertheless, he stays on course. And he does so ultimately because of his brothers and sisters who are encouraging him on, riding and running with him. People are coming out from everywhere, the cities where he is visiting, and they're running along with him, and they're keeping him going through incredible pain and through incredible turmoil. And he desperately needed their encouragement because at the same time, he was getting opposition on all sides. All other kinds of athletes are criticizing him on Twitter or sending him messages and criticizing the way that he's going about this. You're disrespecting our sport. They just couldn't see it. But here, because they were grieving together, he was able to continue on. And I'm telling you, the Christian life is very much like that. If you have not felt the marathon aspect of the Christian life yet, you will. As suffering comes and things become hard and our true creatureliness and finitude sets in on us, you will feel the need for others who will walk alongside you. I believe this is why, again, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit gives us these words in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He reminds us that no temptation or trial has overtaken us in these moments of suffering, except as is, he says, common to man. And that God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted or tried beyond what we are able, but he will provide us the way of escape so that we can endure it. Well, he says that it is common to man. That's one of the most comforting verses I've ever known in my moments of suffering and hardship, to know that even in temptation, I'm not a unique case. This is common to man. I have brothers and sisters around the world who are facing the very same things. I have people in my church who are going through similar trials. And so even that one verse has been so encouraging and helpful to me. It has reminded me, and I hope that it will remind you, that you're not alone. You're not alone in your suffering. If you think you are, you are being fooled. The devil is tricking you to walk this course alone because no one understands. It is not true. You are not alone. It reminds us that there is a common solution to our common trials. And that comes to us through the gospel in Christ. And it reminds us that we have hope for real endurance together. This is why we read in places like Romans 12 that believers rejoice with those who rejoice, and what? We weep with those who weep. We are to be together as a faithful married couple in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad times. We are bound together by Christ. Number four, Paul was also emboldened by this power of true brotherhood, in that they not only grieve together under burdens, but they rejoice together in blessings. They are sharing every part of life together. Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were able to lodge. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and we find them rejoicing. When they had heard this, they began chiming in and glorifying God, saying, "You see, brother, how many thousands not only of Gentiles there are, but also Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for God's law." They are rejoicing together. According to God's eternal plan of election, they were seeing his plans bear fruit in that Jews and Gentiles everywhere were coming to faith. If their suffering and their burdens brought them to their knees, weeping for each other, what do you think this good news of God's work in the world brought to them? It brought them unimaginable joy. Joy that they wept over, they talked about, they rejoiced, they were glorifying God. When you celebrate, do you glorify God When you see good things happen in your life, you glorify God. Such a simple, wonderful picture of this to me in just a passing moment. The other day at our house, when our piano teacher, who came by at the end, he had recently been in a car accident and the Lord had really, really taken care of him. It was just simply hearing him say, with his eyes fixed on mine, "Praise the Lord." Have you had someone look at you in the eye and say that before? Praise the Lord. Not as a passing comment, not as a pleasantry, but something that you can tell this person genuinely means from his or her heart. Praise the Lord. The Lord is the one who has done this. That is what it means to glorify God. It is to shine a spotlight. That's the question. In these times of prosperity or good things happening, when you're receiving the blessings of the gospel, where do you point your spotlight? Do you spotlight Christ? Do you say, praise Him, glorify Him? This also was a key to their bold endurance in the early church. They rejoiced together in these blessings. They're meant to be rejoiced in and celebrated together. And then finally, see this. Because of all that the Lord was doing in and through them together, through their Christian bond in the gospel, it empowered them to even sacrifice together. Here at this time, there was also some criticism coming Paul's way because some were spreading rumors and lies about him that as they were going about and sharing the gospel with Jews, they were telling Jews that there was no need to think about God's law anymore. Or that they were telling the Gentiles that you don't need to worry about obedience. You have faith in Christ. You can live the way that you want. And Paul again would say, may it never be. And so it was encouraged by some of these other brothers that Paul and others would give a visible picture of their commitment to the law of God, that they were not throwing off the law, but that they were committed to obeying God. And so even here they make this amazing sacrifice. It says in verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took them in and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple giving notice of the completion of the days of purification. He submitted himself to something that he didn't have to submit to. He sacrificed in order to show his true colors of obedience to Christ and his willingness to encourage others to do the same. These brothers and others made sacrifices. This is a wonderful day for us to think about this as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I know no better picture of sacrifice than the bread and the fruit of the vine, and what Jesus has done for us in breaking his body and shedding his blood for us, as we'll celebrate in just a moment. But again, it is a picture of Paul, who is faithful. He is faithful to sacrifice. He puts the gospel above all else. He does not put his own reputation. He does not put the opinions of others. He puts the gospel first. And here you're seeing in real time and space what he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you remember this? It's something that I hope all of us can continually keep at the forefront of our minds as we are serving Christ. What does he say? He says, I am free from all men, but I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. He submitted himself to certain practices so that he could relate to them and show them the surpassing value of the gospel, even to honor them. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, in order to gain salvation, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. He says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. This is the attitude of the Apostle Paul when it comes to sacrifice for the gospel. There's nothing more important to him. And so he wants to do all things to make Christ known. It gives us pause to think of what sacrifices we are willing to make. How are we willing to live? What kind of things must we give up joyfully so that we can make Christ known? Paul does all of this, and he does none of it alone. He is surrounded by others who are supporting him, encouraging one another all the time. He talks about this in his letters, and it is a reminder to us to take seriously the true brotherhood of our church and to bring our relationships even tighter in the gospel, caring for one another, ministering together, praying together, grieving together, rejoicing together, and sacrificing together. We're going to do that in a marvelous way and picture of the gospel now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As we always do, I want to remind you that the Lord's Supper is an important ordinance of the church along with baptism. It is meant by God for those who trust in Christ. As we take of the bread and we take of the juice, it is a way for us to show our commitment to Christ, our unity with Him, that He belongs to us and we belong to Him. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, you're not walking with Him as though He belongs to you and you to Him, then we would encourage you to use this time to observe the Lord's Supper being taken and also to pray. We are praying for you as well, that God will work in your heart to bring you to Christ so that you then can enjoy this ordinance with us as a means of God's grace. Now let me pray for us before we take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we give you thanks today because you are gracious and merciful. You are a God who has not left us alone. You have given us a family. You have brought us into your covenant and into your kingdom. And you have given us emboldening power through true brotherhood in Christ. And so it is our prayer today as we consider this wonderful picture in the book of Acts that it would become ours and that we would see our lives in the same way, making the same pursuits and taking care that we can walk together in ways that only Christians can, and we pray that this would bring you honor and glory. We pray also now as we take the Lord's Supper that this will be another proclamation of Christ until He comes again, and that it will be a means of grace in our hearts, that you would comfort us with the gospel, and that you would draw us close yet again to yourself as we take of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.